The Lord, the God of their
fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor old woman, nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the king of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. As the writer says, this fulfilled Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. God's promise that after 70 years of exile, he would bring his people back to the land. There in Jeremiah it says, this is what the Lord says: When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. All of these things tell us about the heart and the character of God. Even though his chosen people had rejected him by their unrepentant sinfulness, God still loved them. Although they had been unfaithful to him in every sense of that word, God had been faithful to them in every sense of the word. He would once again listen to their prayers because they would finally repent of their sins to him. He had plans to prosper them and to give them hope and a bright future. But God wanted them to understand that he would do this not because they deserved restoration or because he was embarrassed not to bring them back since they carried his name. He would do this solely out of his grace. He loved them more than they loved themselves, more than they or we can understand. He loved them mercifully, forgivingly, as his children. Just as he had prophesied and promised in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, God would use King Cyrus as his tool to accomplish his purposes. Cyrus encouraged the Jews who remained in Babylon to support the immigrants who were returning to Israel with offerings of gold, silver, beasts, and other supplies for the reestablishment of the Jerusalem temple. In addition, Cyrus ordered his treasurer to restore to the Jews the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem decades before. God had not only been faithful to his promises of 70 years and faithful to his promises to use Cyrus to return the Jews to their land, but God had also provided through Cyrus the resources for them to return and rebuild so his promises of restoration could become a reality. You can well imagine the Jews in captivity could look back at the sacred city of Jerusalem. They could look back at the promised land of Israel. They could look at all the treasures that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar off to Babylon, completely ridding them of everything of value that they had, destroying the city, destroying the land. What resources did they have now as captives in a foreign country with everything taken away from them? How could they even imagine how God would bring about the fulfillment of the promises that he had made repeatedly through the prophets, that he would in fact restore them, that they would return, that it would be better than ever? It just seemed like a pipe dream. But God is always God. And if they knew anything about God, they know that God is the God in which the word impossible is impossible. God is God of nothing but possibility. There is nothing beyond his capability. There's nothing that he can't do, because if after all he created the world and all the universe, what can't he create? What can't he bring about? Everything within all of history leading up to this point, even though there had been great sin and wickedness and evil and all those who tried their best to go against God's plan, nothing could pervert God's plans or purposes. God could and would work through all of it, and did. About 50,000 of the Jews returned to Jerusalem at the time that Cyrus gave this decree. Their priorities were first to settle the area around Jerusalem, second, to rebuild God's altar, and third, to reestablish burnt offerings as prescribed by Moses. They observed the Feast of Tabernacles as soon as the altar was in place. And the next year, they began to rebuild the temple. But as Ezra chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 tell us, things didn't go according to plan. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the Jews there, and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so it was that these folks who were not purebred Jews hired what we today would call lobbyists to lobby in the court of the king of the empire of Persia and to frustrate the plans of the Jews. But God would not be frustrated. And so for 12 years, while things came to a screeching halt in terms of rebuilding the temple, God was patient with his people. But they had been acting out of fear of their neighbors on the one hand and out of complacency on the other hand. It seemed to them that maybe it wasn't all that important after all that the temple be rebuilt. After all, they were in Jerusalem and they had places to live and the altar had been rebuilt. Therefore, they could go on with offering sacrifices to God and celebrating all of the high holy days. Jim McGuigan writes this, though, about them. He says, "We mustn't miss the fact that this little community was living under seriously difficult times. Their enemies were real. But God knew all about this and still expected them to rise to their feet and proclaim his name by building his house and his city. The God the prophets proclaim makes extraordinary demands even of people under great pressure. At times, it seems, he demands us to do the impossible." It must have seemed that way to them. And yet, as it would be said later on, if God be for us, who can be against us? Then God spoke through the prophet Haggai in Haggai chapter 1 and verses 1 through 15. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house, God's temple, remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Ezra 5 picks up there, telling about a letter sent by local governors who opposed the Jews, who opposed the whole business of rebuilding this temple. And they addressed it to King Darius. They asked him to search the royal archives to see if King Cyrus had authorized the Jews to rebuild the temple. In response, he affirmed that Cyrus had indeed authorized the Jews to do this. And Darius ordered these governors who had questioned this to provide money and sacrifices for the Jews and to leave the Jews alone. It took 23 years to finish rebuilding the temple. After dedicating that temple, Ezra chapter 6 and verses 19 through 22 says, on the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days, they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Observing the Passover feast was being obedient to God. But being purified from unclean or impure practices was also being obedient to God. It was the only way for them to seek their God and to receive his hearing and his blessings. 58 years pass in silence between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7 while Ezra was back in Babylon. King Artaxerxes sent Ezra back with a letter of authorization that we read about in Ezra chapter 7 and verses 12 through 26. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now I declare that decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You also are to know that you are to have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Again, God has used a pagan leader to accomplish his purposes and to provide his people with resources they did not have, and to provide them in overwhelming abundance, literally without limit. Anything they needed to get God's will accomplished was open to them, to bless them, and to bring God glory. But in Ezra's absence, there had been rampant intermarriage with pagans. Ezra was distraught. When we read in the short book of Ezra about the reaction he had to this intermarriage and this breaking of God's law, and doing so blatantly, without any sense of remorse or repentance, Ezra reacted in what seems to be an over-the-top manner. He completely is distraught. He pulls the hair out of his head. He prays and fasts. He prays for God's forgiveness of this evil. And in fact, his reaction is so strong that those who had intermarried agreed to separate from their foreign wives. It would not be the last time this kind of impurity and disobedience would come about, even after all that they experienced. Ezra had been in Jerusalem this time for 13 years when another man comes on the scene, a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the finest example in the Bible of spiritual and practical leadership. He committed himself to godly policies and godly actions. He not only led in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall, but he led in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's residents in terms of their confidence in God. And he led in restoring godliness in practice and in worship. When the wall was completed, they worshiped God as prescribed by the law. Ezra read about the law. The people shared their food. They fasted. They prayed. They sacrificed. They confessed their sins. And they offered thanks to God. They wrote a covenant binding themselves once again to God's law. Two laws were singled out, though, that were not being kept: intermarriage of Jews with pagans, and the failure to keep the Sabbath. It seems that the temptation was so strong and the understanding so poor about why they should not be involved with non-Jews
that those Jewish exiles who'd returned and were now residents of Jerusalem and the environs just could not help themselves. It seems there was so much attraction and so little understanding of how this intermarriage would bring about a complete destruction of the whole idea of what Judaism was, more potently of what godliness was, and of obedience to God and putting God first, that they continued in that. But also there was a temptation toward making money. And so the Sabbath was being desecrated. Business was being carried out on the Sabbath as on any other day of the week, specifically against God's will. Nehemiah took strong actions to enforce these laws because their prior attitude before the time of their exile about obedience to God's law had brought about their destruction. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and in verses 7 through 9, God promised what he would do for his people, and he promised the result of it. He said, "I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it." God had said this through Jeremiah long before it became a reality. But God was, as always, true to his word, able to deliver everything that he had said beyond the imagination of what his people could possibly see. God had a spiritual vision for his people. They could only see it if they were focused on him alone. They had to look forward. They had to expect God's loving faithfulness as they lived in faithfulness toward him. God would bring about their return and their ability to rebuild as they recommitted themselves to him. They would benefit, and God would be glorified. The principles that come about in this story of God's plans and how God used everything to his purpose to bring about his plans, of how God was not prevented by anything in the course of history or in the course of the nations of the world to do exactly what and when as he had promised, is something that shows up again and again and again in Scripture. And it's there to remind us that God cannot be prevented from his promises. Every promise he makes to you and I, he fulfills, as he always has. He has the power to overpower, and he does. He brings about his will just as he promised. When we turn to God wholeheartedly, when we confess our sins, when we ask him for forgiveness, God will hear us and help us, just like he did these Jews, who finally came to terms with the reality of the sins that they had tried to hide from themselves. When we commit ourselves to God alone, and when we trust him to provide the resources to rebuild our lives, he will make it happen. We should never find ourselves saying, "I've done something so bad, so heinous, so awful in God's sight that he cannot possibly cause me to be forgiven and cause me to be acceptable to him." God is the God of possibility. God will do what we cannot do and cannot imagine doing. God will bring resources to bear that we could never have envisioned, just like these Jews experienced. God does it over and over. The question for you and I is, when will we accept that and believe that God can do the unbelievable? That God can do more than we can imagine or ask for? That God can do, because he's a can-do God. If we don't believe that, why do we bother to pray? Isn't it just so much hot air that doesn't get above the ceiling? God is a God of possibility for people who will give themselves to him and open the doors of possibility to him. Have you turned to God in trust and commitment to him alone? If you have not, this is your opportunity to have your life turned around and rebuilt and restored as never before. That's the kind of God we have. And if we can help you, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.